Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it's right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good evening. Well, do look your Bibles back out and turn once again, please, to 2 Thessalonians. I am fond of 1 Thessalonians and I'm fond of 2 Thessalonians. I'm fond even of this chapter, but it's not that I have a spare sermon tucked away. It's that this time 2 weeks ago, I was at Greenview Church. Their pastor is on sabbatical there, and I had the joy of being with them and beginning their series in 2 Thessalonians. And I trust the Lord will bless us as we turn to chapter 1 now. Why don't we pray as we turn to God's word? Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would grant us grace this evening, grace to see truth, ears to hear. And we pray that your Spirit would transform us evermore into Christ's likeness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are jumping into the second of two letters, and a little background will be useful, I think. We should know that the Church of Thessalonica began under difficult circumstances. You will not find any church planting books advocating the founding of Thessalonica Baptist Church as a model to follow. Paul and his companions, we can read about this in Acts 17, arrive in Thessalonica after being stripped naked and beaten in Philippi. They were imprisoned there also. And you might think that Paul would turn to Timothy and Silas as they enter Thessalonica and say, why don't we rest up for a while, brothers? Allow these cuts to heal, let the bruises subside. But that's not Paul. He heads straight to the synagogue and there proclaims Jesus as the Christ. Their boldness wins them converts and Thessalonica Baptist Church is born. But alas, some Jews get jealous, and Paul and Silas and Timothy are chased out of town yet again. Here is a remarkable thing. Acts chapter 17 seems to imply that Paul was in Thessalonica only over 3 Sabbath days. So give or take, we have a church that has possibly received only 3-ish weeks worth of teaching. We have a church in her infancy, a church without the New Testament, because it wasn't written, a church without the benefit of church history. We benefit from 2,000 years of church practices and teaching and traditions and creeds. They have nothing to look back on. This is a church now without an apostle, without any elders, without any mature Christians. And this infant church faces severe persecution. So zealously against Christians were the Jews in Thessalonica that they sent a delegation to Berea, the next town south, the next city south, to chase Paul away from there too. How in the world did this church survive? Well, you know the answer. Jesus Christ is building his church, and nothing can stand against. As we look to replant a church in Govan, we should take comfort knowing that if Christ wills a church to be in Govan, a church will be in Govan. Nothing can stand against. And as you might imagine, in Paul's first letter, he is at pains to articulate how anxious he was for the church. He says he was torn away from them. He repeatedly makes mention of his great desire to return and see them. Paul articulates his fear that he wondered whether or not a church would be left in Thessalonica. And Paul's overwhelming joy that the church is standing firm shines through in his first letter. Now, after sending his first letter, he's obviously received another update about the church, perhaps from whoever delivered the first letter. And so he sits down with Silas and Timothy to write the second and brief letter to them. If we were to introduce the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians this evening, we could use the life, I think, of our students as an example. The students have mostly finished their exams. And exam season is a challenging season in life. For months, things have been heading towards these exams and these written assignments. And during the couple of weeks when there are perhaps five exams or so in the space of a couple of weeks, 2 or 3 weeks, there's time to think of little else. Heads need to be in the books. The pressure is on. The library becomes your home. But one thing that perhaps keeps the students going is the thought of summer. It is knowing that exam season is temporary. If university were only, if it were purely made up of exams, 4 years straight worth of exams, how many students do we think might pack it in? The church in Thessalonica is struggling with persecution, really struggling. It's severe persecution. And one of the dangers that this poses to Christians is that they might be tempted just to pack it in, to walk away from it. And Paul writes to remind them that persecution is temporary. It's temporary. It doesn't last forever. God is a just God, Paul will say in this chapter. He will punish those unrepentant persecutors, and he will vindicate his people. The tables will turn. Their situation is temporary. I think that's the purpose of chapter 1, which we'll look at now. Paul opens this letter in the typical way. He says that the church are in God. This is verse 1. In God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is united to God. They're that close. Verse 2, he wishes them grace and peace from on high. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at verses 3 and 4. And there we have Paul's thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving for the church. If we're going to give these verses a heading, we might choose something along the lines of growing despite adversity. Growing despite adversity. So Paul there says that it's right. He says we ought, verse 3, ought always to give thanks for the Thessalonians. Why? The first reason he provides is that their faith is growing abundantly. Their faith is growing abundantly. Their faith isn't static. These Christians aren't stagnant. Persecution and trials is not having a dampening effect on their faith. Rather, it is the sunshine and the rainwater that is growing their faith more and more. And that's not guaranteed, by the way. Hardship, persecution, Trials often pose a risk to face. They can cause some to shrink back. But trials equally can stretch our faith. The Apostle Paul says something along these lines, doesn't he? He says that trials are like a crucible that refines our faith. Trials and hardships are the fire that can remove the impurities in our faith, skim the dross off the top, cause us to press into God's. Somewhat counterintuitively, trials and hardships can cause our faith to grow. It's happened in Thessalonica. The second reason, we're still in verse 3, that is causing Paul to be thankful, is that their love for one another is increasing. Their love is growing more and more. They're loving each other more and more. Perhaps there's a correlation there. As you grow in the faith, you grow in love. Have these trials, these persecution, caused them to band closer together? There's a sense of camaraderie. When one church member is persecuted, do the others come round to encourage and comfort and spur on? When church member Steve loses business because he now bears the name of Christ, does the church rally round? When church member Katie is shunned by long-standing friends because she now bears the name of Christ, does the church rally around her? If the persecution becomes physical, do they tend to each other's wounds? Their love for each other is increasing. And that's what we want for ourselves, is it not? That's what we want for our church too. Well, this could be your prayer. It could be my prayer. Lord, in your kindness, cause my faith to grow. Father, help my church to grow in faith, to grow in our knowledge of you, to grow in our trust of you. Would we step out into the world in boldness, trusting that you are with us and will fulfill every act prompted by our faith. Cause our faith to grow. And Lord God, help us. Help us to grow in love for each other. Help me to love my fellow church member well. Lord, show me how I can bless them this week. Show me how I can encourage. Help me to show them the patience that you show me. I want my love to grow for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Show me how. I think Paul's train of thought moves on. I think his train of thought moves on in verses 5 through 10. I think in these verses, 5 through 10, I think he's dealing with a pastoral concern. I wonder if whoever of Paul's team who spent time in Thessalonica delivering the first letter has come back and he sat down with Paul and said this: Paul, I think some of the saints in Thessalonica are confused. They believe Jesus Christ is king. They are worshiping Jesus Christ. They are seeking to live faithful lives, and they are being persecuted, badly persecuted, and they're finding it hard. They wonder in their minds if Jesus is king, if he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, if he is reigning, if his enemies are being placed under his feet like a footstool, why is life so difficult for us? Why are the wicked flourishing and the righteous perishing? Shouldn't God vindicate us? Is he not a just God who punishes the wicked? I think verses 5 through 10 are Paul's dealing with this pastoral concern. If we were to come up with a title for these verses, we might choose something like Suffering Now, An Almighty Day of Judgment and Vindication Later. Suffering Now, An Almighty Day of Judgment and Vindication Later. Look at verse 5 with me. I think verse 5 is counterintuitive. If I understand Paul right, he's saying that the fact that they are steadfastly suffering for Christ means they are worthy of the kingdom of God. In verse 4, Paul says he boasts of their steadfastness and faith in all their persecutions and in all the afflictions they are enduring. Verse 5, this, that's all their steadfastness in the midst of persecution. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. If you suffer, Christian, because you bear the name of Christ, if you're passed over for promotion in the workplace because of your faith, if you are shunned by your friends because you speak of Christ, people will look on and they'll see you being looked over, they'll see you being shunned, and they'll say to themselves, the Christian life is lame. They'll think to themselves, you are weak, you'll be looked down upon. But Paul says, your suffering for the name of Christ is a sign that you are worthy of the kingdom of God. If you are to abandon the faith when affliction comes, if you are to walk away, it will be a sign you are unworthy of the name of Christ. But if you are steadfast, in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, you are considered worthy of the kingdom. It's slightly counterintuitive. I think Luke reports something similar. The apostles, if you remember, in the book of Acts, after they were flogged by the Jews, and what happened? Well, we can read that they rejoiced. They rejoiced that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They left their flogging, not asking God, what in the world has gone wrong, not wrestling with the justice of God, but saying, thank you, Father, that you counted us worthy to be whipped with bands of leather. Thank you that you counted us worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Paul says the same thing in Philippians. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer. It's been granted to you. It's a gift to suffer for him. I think it might require, this might require a slight movement of the dial in our thinking. When we think of God's favor in our lives, God's blessing, a number of pleasant things will come to mind, and there would be so much truth in that. Every good gift comes from our Father in heaven. But our view of the blessed life needs to have a category for suffering for Christ's sake. It too is the blessed life. It's a privilege, a cause for rejoicing. Thank you, Father, that I bear Christ's name and that you have considered me worthy. Considered me worthy to suffer for Christ. I think the Thessalonians were wondering if something had gone wrong. Is this persecution really how it should be? Should we be suffering for being a child of God? Paul says nothing has gone wrong. Your suffering is evidence that you are worthy of the kingdom of God. I think Christianity is challenging. Jesus warned us, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Paul's pastoral response to their suffering and the questions that the suffering raises in their minds isn't finished yet. He moves on to teach that the situation is temporary. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. Friends, God is just. He hates injustice. We've heard that week after week throughout Amos. The psalmist says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. God sees all injustice. He sees all unrighteousness, and it invokes God's wrath. It provokes him to anger. Sometimes he acts upon his holy wrath. In fact, in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he says of the Jews who are persecuting the Christians that the wrath of God has come upon them. Present tense, God's wrath had come upon them. Not through God's punishing them with illness, not through his sending a famine, nor death. No, these Jews were opposing the gospel, were actively rejecting Jesus, were actively moving away from their only hope of salvation. And Paul says that this in of itself was evidence of God's present wrath upon them. God's wrath was made manifest in his giving them over to follow the course they had chosen for themselves. But in our verses, verses 6 and 7, Paul is speaking about God's delayed wrath, a wrath that he is storing up and will act upon during a future day. A future day is coming when God will punish those who persecuted Christians unless they repent, and relief will come to those Christians who are persecuted. Suffering is temporary. Persecution is temporary. God will one day vindicate. And Paul tells us when this will happen, picking things up midway through verse 7 into verse 8. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This will be a sight, will it not? A day to remember. Jesus Christ is coming back. He will return. He will appear in the sky leading angel armies, mighty angel armies. Fire will be in the sky. Jesus' first coming was meek and mild, we'd agree. Not so his second coming. Paul, in his first letter to this church, says this: "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God." We can read elsewhere that as lightning comes from the east, is visible even in the west, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. We sing about Jesus' first coming at Christmas with these words: how silently, the wondrous gift is given." Listen to this line from a hymn that speaks of Jesus' second coming: "But lo, a second time he comes to shake the earth and rend the tombs. These heavens before him melt away, and sun and stars and smoke decay." The difference between Christ's first and second coming is the difference between a leaf floating down and landing gently on the surface of Loch Lomond versus Ben Lomond crashing down into the water. Verse 8 tells us why he is coming. He will come, verse 8, inflicting vengeance. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The church in Thessalonica is hurting. The members are bearing up under severe suffering, persecution that we are unlikely to have experienced in our context. Paul's motivation in pointing out that justice will be done, that Jesus is coming back with vengeance, is to bring the church a degree of comfort and a degree of peace. The Psalms often contain rejoicing at the truth God is judged. Listen just to a few verses from Psalm 96. It says this: "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound in all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice for the Lord, before the Lord, for he comes." Why all this rejoicing? He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. The thought that there would be no judgment in this world, no holding to account, would be enough to eat a person up from the insides. This very day, there are Christians in labor camps in North Korea whose lives, from a human perspective, are utterly miserable and wasting away. We heard recently of the 6,000 Christians in northern Nigeria who died last year. How many orphans has that left in our world? How many widows? Many other Christians have had their homes burned to the ground, their businesses burned to the ground, their churches burned to the ground. Many Christians have had their family members kidnapped. The thought that there is no justice would lead you to cry out, "Futile, futile, everything is futile." Praise God that he will one day judge. Unrighteousness will be held to account. Yes, we pray for the Lord to forgive. Yes, we pray that for our enemies, that they would turn to Christ. But praise God, there is justice for the unrepentant. Verse 9 describes the punishment in forceful terms. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Eternal destruction. Those in Christ will enjoy eternal life. Those not in Christ, everlasting destruction. Eternal punishment, unending, no hope of better days, a continuous state of hopelessness and punishment. The Bible uses different imagery to describe hell. The imagery is used in order to convey something of the horror and the awfulness of hell. But surely for the Christian, the second half of verse 9 has to be among the most horrific descriptions of hell found in Scripture. Hell will mean being away from the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might. Hell, then, is the absence of God, the absence of his glory. If we have tasted that the Lord is good, if we have caught even a glimpse of his glory, this will horrify us. Men and women, boys and girls, were created to enjoy God, to marvel at his majesty, to bask in his glory. Just imagine an eternity apart from enjoying God, apart from marveling at him. God is glorious. Those in hell, to use the NIV's phrase, will be shut out from this glory. God is love. There is no love then in hell. Every good thing comes from God. There's no good then in hell. Think of the excellencies of Jesus Christ and how you love him. Imagine being shut out from those excellencies for eternity. Paul teaches these things to reassure the Thessalonians that God is just, that evil will be held to account. We want to hold on to this truth also. And if ever we find ourselves in this country in the next 10, 20, 50 years facing severe persecution, well, may these verses bring a reassurance to us. But at the same time, I think we should let the horrors of hell that we read about here spur us on towards evangelism, to pray more earnestly for that family member, that neighbor, that work colleague. Father, have mercy upon them. Open their eyes to their sin, convict them of their need for a Savior, show them Christ as that Savior. Don't allow them to be away from your glory, away from you for all eternity. Grant me, I pray, an opportunity to speak of Christ. We're almost done. We're going to close just by looking at Paul's prayer life for this church, and we're going to do so briefly. In verse 11, Paul says that he prays constantly God would make them worthy of his calling. You'll remember that Paul's already seen evidence of their worthiness. Now he prays that God would make them worthy. And I simply love what Paul says next. He prays that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Now elsewhere in Scripture, we read that it is God who gives gifts to his people. Peter says that God gives the strength to serve using those gifts. Paul elsewhere says that God provides the opportunity to serve. And then here Paul says that God's power fulfills our desire to do good. God gives the gifts, God gives the strength. He provides the opportunity and he provides the power to fulfill those good gifts. Everything is from him and through him and for him. Is there a purpose for our resolving to do good in our works of faith? Well, verse 12 provides that purpose of our good works. Paul prays these things so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When your friends and family and colleagues look at you, Christian, and your good deeds, when they witness Harper Church and the love we have for one another growing, well, then Jesus Christ will be glorified. And I think that happens in this life. I think it does happen in this life to a degree, but it will shine through on the day Christ returns. So press on. Press on even in the midst of trials that come for bearing the name of Christ. Press on because Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him. Press on, because your suffering and persecutions and trials in this life are temporary. Let's pray, giving thanks to God. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that you're a God of justice, that you will vindicate your people. Lord God, we do cry out for those who do not know you. We pray, Lord God, that you would lead them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we want to be like the Thessalonians. We want our faith to be growing more and more. We want our love for one another to grow more and more. And show us how. Teach us. Work in us, we pray. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's stand as we sing, "Jesus, keep me near the cross."